And we find that frustrating because it is unjust. And we have been created in God's image. And we too have a sense of justice, that right should be upheld and wrong should be judged. And sometimes we feel like the Old Testament prophet who wanted to cry, "Lord, why don't you tear the heavens and come down and put it all right?" As rightly as we might cry that on behalf of some, say Christians in North Korea and China, or the people in Turkey right now and other such countries, don't be too hasty about it. The Bible tells us that God is not slack, that he will act in good time. But in the meantime, he gives time for his elect to come to repentance and be saved, so that none will be lost, which, of course, none of us would want. Just because God doesn't act when we think he should, doesn't mean he hasn't seen or that he has forgotten. Israel had to suffer 400 years in Egypt before God delivered them, but he heard their cries all the same. God is a God of justice, and he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, as Paul tells us in Acts 17. Well, congregation, as I mentioned to you two Lord's days ago, verses 3 to 10 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is, as Paul wrote it in the Greek, one long sentence. But for the sake of preaching on it, I divided it in half, and two Lord's days ago, we looked at the coming of Christ and the relief of believers. This morning, we must look at the other half, the second coming of Christ and the judgment of unbelievers. When the Lord Jesus comes again, he will repay the affliction that unbelievers have heaped upon his people. So the lesson was, be patient. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will deal out retribution on those who do not know God and disobey the gospel. And the lesson for us today is, prepare. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will bring justice when Jesus comes again, and that justice for unbelievers will be terrible. We have to think about that this morning, because that is what these verses are talking about. I want to say three things on the matter. Firstly, Jesus' majesty will be revealed when he comes. At the present time, and for most of the last 2,000 years, Christians have been no big deal in the world's eyes. At best, they've been somewhat respected, but usually no more than tolerated or scoffed at. At times, hated and persecuted. And there is a reason for that. "That is how they treated me," said Jesus. And Jesus talked about the fact that the world hated him, and therefore it would hate his disciples. In fact, for that matter, not just the world in general, but even his own people. John tells us that when he came to his own people, they did not receive him. And they didn't receive him because he hadn't come as they expected him to. Now, there was no trick about that. They had the wrong expectations. They knew he was coming. They'd been looking for him since Adam. But they had interpreted the Old Testament prophecies about his coming in quite a worldly way. They had not understood the underlying spiritual nature of religion and the promises of God. They had not understood that the first thing about being the people of God was to be in spiritual fellowship with him and to be separate from sin, in the heart, every bit as much in our deeds. Furthermore, they had no concept of him coming to suffer and to die. Their theology didn't allow for that. It should have been, because Isaiah had said that when he comes, there would be no beauty in him that we would desire him. There would be nothing extraordinary about Jesus as a man that people would be attracted to him. Isaiah had said that he would not cry out in the streets. In other words, he wouldn't be an agitator. He would not set about stirring up the powers that be to put things right in society. Isaiah had said that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and the Jewish people had forgotten that. Even as many Christians today seem to have forgotten that. And indeed, when you read those sorts of prophecies about him, it doesn't really seem like the prince of a kingly tribe coming into his own again, does it? Yet even the world can provide some parallels to that. So, Jesus came. He was born of a humble mother. He grew up pretty much like any other child in Nazareth, and he became a carpenter like his father. When he began his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist as if he were an ordinary Gentile convert to Judaism. He had no place to call his own. He seemed to do his best to get offside with the religious establishment and instead ate and drank with sinners of the worst sort. Tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors collecting tax for the Romans. So of course they were traitors and prostitutes. At least in human eyes, these are the worst sorts of sinners. Oh well, once upon a time they were. Now they seem to be okay. Jesus seemed to court these people and reserved his worst scorn for the religious leaders, which might tell us something about what Jesus considered the worst sins to be. And in the end, he had made such a poor choice of followers that one ended up betraying him, another denied him, and the rest just fled when he needed them the most. This was the Messiah. This was the anointed of God. This was Daniel's son of man, whose kingdom would be universal, who would destroy all other kingdoms of the world, and whose kingdom would have no end. It was because Jesus' kingdom and work was first of all a spiritual work in the heart that he came in the way he did, almost undercover, so that those who were not spiritually attuned would not recognize him. And yet, congregation, Jesus is the King of the whole creation. He made the whole creation, that which we call spiritual and that which is material or physical. So you see, the idea of him bringing a political and military and social salvation is not wholly wrong. And the idea of him delivering us from sickness and death and poverty is not wholly wrong. And the idea of him giving us a complete liberty in which we may each, in the words of the Old Testament prophecies, live under our own vine and fig tree and drink from our own well, maybe the modern equivalent would be a self-sufficient, sustainable living. That idea is not wholly wrong. And the idea of him coming in great power and glory with a sword, judging wickedness and casting out oppressors is not wholly wrong. In fact, he gave us a foretaste of it when he cleansed the temple. But it is only for those whose eyes see the real nature of this world. And at bottom, what is going on in this world is a spiritual warfare for allegiance and to a deep personal love for God, or on the other hand, allegiance to the devil. And that righteousness and holiness is first of all a matter of the heart and motives. But in the end, Jesus' work in this world will be total. Soul and body, church and world, life in home and life in the workplace, in parliament, in the law courts, in business. That will be when Jesus will be revealed from heaven to bring relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Verse 7. When Jesus comes, it will be a revelation. It is the same word as is used to name the last book of the Bible, the Revelation to the Apostle John. Now you read that book, and it's a revelation, all right, isn't it? It's an eye-opener. You read things you might never read anywhere else. Not quite, pretty much. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. What previously has been hidden will be revealed. What once was said in secret will be spoken from the housetops. And the meek and mild Jesus will be seen to be what he really is, God Almighty, Emperor of the whole world, and the Emperor of the whole world forever. 2,000 years ago, he came and gave himself into the hands of mankind to do with him whatever they would. He could have called upon 12 legions of angels to deliver him, but he didn't, because he had to suffer and die. This time, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's going to be a revelation, all right. It's going to be a real eye-opener. We read about how he came the first time in Philippians chapter 2. That time, he didn't regard his equality of God something to be hung on to. Rather, he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men, and so he humbled himself and became obedient, which is what a man should do. Obedient even to the point of death. On that occasion, he came in weakness and humility. Well, this is all going to be completely reversed. He's going to come in the glory of his power. He's going to come to be marveled at, not despised and forsaken. For to say that he's coming with his mighty angels is exactly the same as saying that he will come as the great and eternal God. God is sometimes in the Old Testament called Yahweh Shiva'oth. You see that word sometimes in our hymns, Jehovah Sabaoth. It means Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. When Jesus comes at some time in the future with his mighty angels, he is coming as the Lord of heavenly and spiritual armies. He is coming as God, as Yahweh himself. So first of all then, when Jesus comes again, his majesty will be revealed. Secondly, Jesus' judgment will be unleashed when he comes. Here we come to the most solemn teaching of the Bible, because that judgment will be terrible. It is a teaching that we would rather not deal with, I'm sure. The interesting thing is, in the Bible, it is Jesus who talks about this more than anyone else. What is it? Our text says a few things, and we will deal with just those. First of all, in verse 8, it says, he will deal out vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And it is Jesus, the Savior who loved the world, who will deal out that vengeance. 2,000 years ago, he came, as he said, not to judge the world, but to save the world in mercy. In the coming day, his saving work will be done, and he will come to judge it in righteousness. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and he was wronged, he did not retaliate, but gave himself into the hands of his Father, who judges righteously. Peter tells us, this time, God will repay that wrong and it will be through Jesus Christ that he brings that judgment. Now we need to notice, congregation, that this retribution is not mere retaliation as we think of it. It's not just mere vengeance. It's not that at all. The word Paul uses in Greek tells us that it is the penalty that God's righteous law demands. And we know it is. In Romans 1:32, Paul has just been talking about all the sorts of abominable sins that we have been reduced to in our own day. Then he goes on and says that, although all men know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to others who practice them. We know what is right and wrong, because as Paul went on in Romans chapter 2 to say, even the Gentiles who didn't receive the law from God through Moses on Mount Sinai, even Gentiles still know the law. They show the work of God's law in their heart because they instinctively know what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes their conscience accuses them of having done wrong. And sometimes it excuses them and says, yes, you've done right. Why does man throughout the world have that understanding of right and wrong? Why does he sometimes feel guilty and sometimes feel free from guilt? Because he knows there is a God, a righteous God. He knows there is a law of God. Transgression, says Psalms 36, speaks to the ungodly in his heart. We long for the world's wrongs to be righted. God will do it. And he will do it in a righteousness that men know in their hearts is righteous. But our text says more. It says something about the form that this judgment will take. In verse 7 and 8, it says, Christ will come with his angels in flaming fire. Now, how are we to understand that? Isaiah chapter 66 says that God will rebuke the wicked with flames of fire, and their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. It certainly means that they shall never die and their suffering will be great. And Jesus quoted this text when he finished off a few of his parables by saying, and they shall be cast into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. Revelation in chapter 14 and chapter 20 speaks about the wicked being tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of God's holy angels. That comes pretty close to the text we've read this morning in Thessalonians. How are we to understand these phrases? Many believe that fire is to be understood here as a symbol and not to be taken literally. Perhaps that is true, but it is a terrible symbol, isn't it? And it's a terrible judgment that it symbolizes, whatever the exact form it takes. In another place, Jesus says, people are going to cry out to the rocks and the hills to fall on them, to take their life quickly so that they will avoid that judgment. Whatever form that judgment is going to take, it is absolute terror that makes people do things like that. The sort of thing that makes people jump to their deaths from burning buildings. Well, I suppose it would be better to die like that than more slowly by fire. But can you imagine the mental torment that is going through that person's mind? Only on that day, at the end, there will be no relief. There will be no quick death to put them out of their misery, because verse 9 says, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And this eternal destruction is not annihilation. It is not that the person ceases to exist. It is an eternally ongoing destruction. I say that because the word for eternal in the phrase eternal destruction is exactly the same word for eternal in the phrase eternal life. If you want to do away with eternal destruction, you have to do away with eternal life. You have to do away with the whole Christian hope. We even use the word destruction in our everyday language like that. Something can be destroyed, but doesn't mean it ceases to exist. But it is ruined. It is useless for what it was before. An old bike tire might be perished, we say. It is destroyed so far as being a bike tire is concerned, but it's still there. And that's exactly the point. For the penalty of eternal destruction is to be cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What were we made for? We were made for fellowship and communion with God. Man's chief end, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So in Genesis chapter 1, God used to come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And when he judged them, they were cast out of the garden and away from the presence and fellowship of the Lord. Eternal punishment is to be confirmed in that unalterably. Now, congregation, if you think that doesn't sound so terrible, just remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. For it was this, being cast out of the presence of the Lord, covered with a cloud of terrible darkness, that wrung from him that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the height of his suffering. When the Lord Jesus comes again, he will be revealed as the eternal God. When the Lord Jesus comes again, the terrible judgment of the Lord will be unleashed. As we sang earlier, as we have sung earlier in Psalm 676, when your anger once is risen, who can stand in that dread day? Thirdly, Jesus will be glorified when he comes. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Well, of course he will be glorified. He will be coming with his angels in flaming fire. It will be a complete reversal of the way Jesus was seen when he was here 2,000 years ago. It will be a complete reversal of the way that he and his people are still viewed by most today. And people of God, we will all share in it. Think about that. The martyrs of ancient Rome fed to the lions, or down through the ages fried on red-hot chairs or burnt at the stake, bodies broken on the rack. Think of Christians in North Korea today forced to drink human dung because they won't deny Christ. That was the last horrible story I read of persecution in North Korea. Think of Christians in China today. Families are placed in concentration camps and pastors are imprisoned for years for the crime of, in the words of their state, religious activities. Or even the Moluccan Indonesians slaughtered in hundreds and thousands just 15 years ago. But Christians sing Psalm 3. God is my glory, the one who lifts my head. And so he will. Christ will not always be humiliated, unrecognized, or dishonored. He will be glorified, and he will be glorified in his saints. And neither will they always be humiliated and persecuted. They will be glorified with him, and he will be marveled at among all who have believed. But Jesus had to suffer first to enter into his glory, Luke 24. And so believers too must share in his sufferings. But as they have shared in his sufferings, so they will share in his glory. And note, Christ will be marveled at among all who have believed. Not one will be missing. And it will be a very great number. even though it may not appear so now. People of God, I want to finish by asking a very important question, and that is this: what makes the difference between these two groups? Because we will either be in one group or the other. Those who will be glorified will be those who have believed Paul's testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have believed the gospel. Those who will be judged are described in two different ways. They are described as those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We all know God. At least we all know that there is a God. Romans 1 again tells us that. You only have to look at the world and look at yourselves as a part of the creation, and we know God. Have you ever gone up the mountain on a perfectly clear night? Even at Dawson Falls, you're at least 900 meters above sea level. There's not too much population or pollution around. The sky is beautiful and the stars are beautiful. There seems to be millions of them. The scientists tell us there are billions of them. This time I will believe they're big numbers. David did that one night too, and he wrote about it in Psalm 8. But when he did that, his question was not, is there a God that I should think of him? No. When he looked at the stars, his question was, what am I, God, that you should think of me? All men know there is a God. They look at the creation, and you cannot help but see God's majesty and his infinity. And when we try to deny it, we are merely suppressing a guilty conscience. And it is guilty, because as I mentioned before, Romans 2 tells us that we all know what is right and wrong. The idea of right and wrong tells us there is someone who determines what is right and wrong. And we have a bad conscience when we violate that sense of right and wrong. Why should we ever have a bad conscience if we are only responsible and answerable to ourselves? If man is the highest creature in the universe, why should I ever feel guilty about anything? But we do. Because we know that there is a God to whom we will one day have to answer. But how do we know God? Those who will be terrified by that judgment are those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Congregation, you have heard the gospel, all of you, most of you, many, many times. But God doesn't send the gospel to us as a hypothesis that we can weigh up whether we believe it or not as seems fit to us. Or, as I saw in some evangelistic material one time, that you might come to the conclusion that it is not appropriate for you at the moment to commit yourself to Christ. That's nonsense. That is not the kind of relationship there is between an absolute sovereign God and his creatures. Now, for sure, he sends it to us as a wonderful message of love and salvation in the face of our sin and rebellion. That is true. But he sends it as the God of all the universe all the same. As our Maker, the one who holds our destiny in his hands. A sovereign lawmaker whose holiness we have grossly offended. So he doesn't send it merely as an offer. He sends it as a command. All men everywhere should repent. We are called to obey the gospel. Congregation, God is a loving and gracious God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, and the work that he did on the cross, so that they should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. It is not possible to be more loving than that, that he should lay down the life of his own son for his enemies. But it is God who loves us. Any word from God that comes also as a command. And if we do not accept that salvation which he so graciously offers us, he must judge us for that final rejection and that ultimate act of disobedience, that we even disobey his grace, we despise his love. The day of that judgment will come like a thief in the night. We have no idea when that will be. Will you on that day receive him with tumults of joy and be glorified with him and marvel at him? Or will you tremble at the great wrath of God, the anticipation of which forced from Jesus' forehead great drops of blood, as it were? And will you be banished from his glorious presence forever into outer darkness, where there is only weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Congregation, that is not what the gospel is for. And even now, in the words of the Old Testament prophet, the Lord declares, "Return to me with all your heart, for he is gracious and slow to anger." That is why he has held it off for so long. He abounds in loving kindness, and he loves even to the death of his own son to forgive. Joel 2:12. Amen. Let us pray. O God, you have revealed to us the light of your gospel and have called us into the fellowship of your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless to us your word which we have heard this day. Grant to us that we may put away the works of darkness and may walk in purity, uprightness, and sincerity, that we may have fellowship with you, for you are light, and with you there is no darkness at all, so that when the shadows of this mortal life have passed away, we may behold the King in his beauty and be made partakers of his everlasting glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand to sing a hymn of response, hymn number 429, Jerusalem the Golden. Now, I've been informed that we do not have a recording of this, so we'll be singing a cappella. So if I can ask Bronwyn to be the presenter, please.